I hope you all had a wonderful 4th of July and you're able to rejoice and celebrate our nation's freedom, but also to celebrate the freedom that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And that's more important. Professor and journalist Terry Mattingly writes, in his talk on creation and evolution, retired UC Berkeley law professor Philip Johnson often quotes the Gospel of John, which states, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made. After reading this, Johnson asks his audience, is that true or false? Johnson argues that today's debates over science and creation and mortality are literally clashes between people who believe there's a scientific evidence that God created man and scientific evidence that man created God. Johnson continues. If there's no creator who has a purpose for your life, then there is no such thing as sin. Sin would mean that you are in a wrong relationship with your creator. Well, you can't be in a wrong relationship with particles if you were created without God. So you don't need a savior to save you from the consequences of your wrong relationship with particles. When you give away creation, you have given away everything. When you give away creation, you've given away everything. Interesting thought. Please turn in your Bibles to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. We'll begin at chapter 1. Lord willing, throughout the summer, we'll work our way through the beginning sections of the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book about realities of life. Not just about the creation of life, although we'll talk about that today, but also about the problems that we get into and the messes that we make with our own lives. It's a book about the greatness of God and his power, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace. It's about his desire that we would accomplish far more than we can imagine we ever could. Today we want to dig into the first chapter. It's the first chapter that where we learn how amazing our God is and the hope that he builds into our lives through his creation of the universe. We won't be able to cover the entire chapter in great depth because there's so much in there. We could spend a considerable amount of time there, but our plan is to hit the key points today, some of which you already may know and some of which may be new to you. If this is your first time in seeing the creation story, you're in for a fantastic treat. For some of you, you've heard the story many times before. And the problem is because we've heard it so many times before, we think we know it, and we don't think that we can learn anything from it. But you too, if you look deeper into the text, you'll discover some amazing things that you perhaps have never seen before. For all of us today, it can be the start of a life-transforming venture. As we look at verses 1 and 2, we see something that we may never have seen before. We see God's planned spontaneity, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. When preachers preach verse 1, many of them emphasize different parts of this verse. I'd like to see which part you think should be emphasized in this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Some preachers will say, in the beginning. And they say, in the beginning when nothing else existed. In the time of void and space, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Others believe that Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, is emphasizing God in this verse. Some preachers will say, in the beginning, God, the one and only God, the God no one else has ever been and no one else could ever be. The one who created the heavens and the earth. Still others zero in on the word created. In the beginning, God created, created out of nothing, created ex nihilo, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. And still other preachers emphasize the ending part of the verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't just create the heavens, he didn't just create the earth, he created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let's take a vote. Which part of the verse do you think the Hebrew Bible is actually emphasizing? How many say, in the beginning? Raise your hand. Anyone? Okay, no one? How many of you say, God? A few hands go up, some a little wary there. Okay, how many of you favor created? Ah, okay, one vote over there. Good luck. And what about the last part? The heavens and the earth. How many say that that's what he's emphasizing? Okay, we got a vote here too and vote there. And how many are you afraid to vote? Raise your hands. Okay. You're all the wise ones. No. Do you know what the answer is? The answer is nothing. Nothing. There is nothing in this verse that is being emphasized. Nothing at all. It's as though God is saying, it's no big deal. Creating the universe is no big deal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How much energy did it take God to create the universe? Think about that now. How much energy did it take God to create the universe? Anyone got an idea? Anyone of you a scientist? How much energy? The answer is zero. None. Zip, zilch. If it took God any amount of energy to create the universe, then he would no longer be God. Because God is all sufficient. God's energy never goes away. We, however, get tired at times. We play in the playground, we exercise at the gym, we go shopping, we study, we work, we do fix-up problems, you know, and we use energy and we get tired. We need food, we need rest to get our energy back. But God never uses any energy whatsoever. It's no more difficult for God to create the Milky Way galaxy than it is for him to create a little tiny bird. God is God. He's beyond comprehension. There are a multitude of truths that we can draw from this simple, straightforward statement of verse 1. Here's one of the things. There was a time when things did not exist, when time did not exist. Yet, God existed before that time. The first part of the verse actually reads, in beginning. Not in the beginning, like we're looking for the start of a period of time at some time in history, and we look back in history and say, okay, this is a date when God created. That's not it. He created when he created. In beginning, whenever it took place, God created. There's no emphasis on a specific time there. Second, God is a living being, a powerful being, a creative being. As we go through this chapter, we're going to see how creative he is and the things that he does and so on. Third, he is extremely intelligent, far more intelligent than we might ever imagine. He's far more intelligent than we are, and he creates the heavens and the earth. In fact, the verse says, heavens and the earth. Actually, it doesn't mean just created the heavens or just created the earth. It means he created everything, everything that was created. It's an expression that's known as a merism. We use merisms here. We say, I searched high and low to try and find something, or for better or for worse, or for richer or for poorer, or in sickness and in health, We don't mean, well, if we're sick or we're healthy, we're, you know, or something in between, we're not half feeling well, we still don't love. We do that. It means everything that's there. Number four, God creates the universe out of nothing. That Hebrew word there that is used for create conveys that idea in this context, that he created it out of nothing. There was no material, there was no matter there for him to pull together things. He did it on his own. Number five, the fact that Moses has written the book of Genesis indicates that God is able to communicate to Moses. And so we see that the fact here, that he is a God that does communicate. Number six, there's no indication as to why God creates, but no one is forcing him to create. He has this choice all of his own. He didn't have to create. He didn't have to choose. He didn't have to make us. He wasn't, as some people say, lonely, and therefore he decided to make humans. That's a wrong way to look at it, because God is not lacking anything. He doesn't need us, but he chose to create us. Also, number seven, there's no justification for the existence of God. No one proves that God exists. He just comes out and says, in the beginning, God. God is there. He doesn't have to defend himself. He doesn't have to defend what he does. Number eight, he's not part of creation, and creation is not part of him. We learn that here because he does the creating. He doesn't take out of him and give something to this universe. He created out of nothing. He's not part of creation, and creation's not part of him. And as we said before, it's no big deal for God to create. It's hard to imagine. Hard to imagine this whole universe when he creates. He just does it. Now, we could go on talking about God's greatness from this one verse and keep going, but I'd like to take just a minute to have us focus on six key theological errors that people make that this verse contradicts. The first is atheism, the belief that there is no God. Obviously, this verse starts out with the fact that God exists. The Bible declares it. And so this verse counteracts that. The second is polytheism. That means many gods, that people, you know, worship many gods. Polytheism, it says there are many gods, but here in verse 1, although the word God is the word Elohim, which is a plural form, the verb is a singular form, indicating that it is one being that they're speaking about here. Verse 1 also denies the doctrine of fatalism, that the belief that everything happens by chance. Whatever will happen, we have no control over it, no one has any control over it, it just happens. And this verse says, no, God creates, God is the one in control, God is the one who oversees creation. Another view too is evolution, the view that everything progresses from chaos to an organized, superior state. If anything, we look around us, we see the world going downhill, not getting better. The fifth one would be the doctrine of pantheism, and that is that everything is God and God is everything. This indicates, no, God is a separate being. Everything here, we are not gods. The trees and the rocks and the birds and all that are not gods. They are created by God, and God is not them or us. Again, there's also materialism, the fact that matter is eternal, that matter has always existed, and that's a view that many people argue. They say that matter existed because if you throw away God, what have you got left? How does this all exist? Where does it come from? And so people will say matter is there. But the Bible says no, matter is not eternal. God is eternal, and God created matter. Again, there's more we could say, but let's move on to verse 2 now. In verse 2 it says, now the earth was formless and empty, Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Verse 2 links verse 1 to verses 3 to 31. Now, that's a logical statement there, and it makes much sense. You know, I'm in verse 2, it's the second one there, it's before the others, so it links them together. But it links them in an important way. We see the initial creation. That's in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What we see in verses 3 through 31 is we see the organization of creation day by day as to what God did with creation. But we come here to verse 2 and we see something that's very strange. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The initial state of creation. It's a bit troubling. It's a bit frightening. It's a bit scary. It's formless and empty, formless and void in some other translations. There's an uncomfortable sense of chaos in those words. There's something there that's not finally finished, and it's difficult. There's darkness, and complete darkness can be terrifying. How many of you have ever gone to one of the famous caves in the United States or some other part of the world and gone deep down into the cave in a guided tour? Anybody have that opportunity?
The eight caves count.
Okay, yeah, okay, yeah. Yes, you're going down into the caves. You go down to the caves, and if you've never been there, if you've been there, you know what this is about. But if you haven't been there, what the guides love to do is they take you down, for a while, and they talk about things, and they show you what's going on. And then they say, okay, everyone hold on to the railing, because I'm going to turn the lights off. And they turn the lights off. And it's dark. It is dark. And people start to wonder, what's going on? The lights are off, but I can't see the person standing next to me. It's so dark. It's pitch black in there. I can't see my hand in front of my face. It's so dark. It's frightening. And now I'm beginning to wonder, is a guide ever going to turn the light back on? Am I ever going to be able to get out of here? And there are people who literally faint and cry in the midst of those situations, because they're terrified of the dark. But then the guide turns the light on and takes you out. And you hope the lights work. Because if they don't work, it's going to be very difficult to ever get out of there unless another group comes in to rescue you. Darkness, complete darkness, can be terrifying. So too is the deep. You notice that it says the deep here, and it refers to the waters, to the oceans, and to the seas. Now, the ancient Jews were afraid of the water. They weren't afraid of just little creeks or streams like that, but whenever there was a sea there, or there was an ocean, or whether there was like the large Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, those were terrifying places to be. You notice, too, that throughout Israel's history, ancient history, they didn't have a navy. They never built a navy because they didn't want to go onto the sea. And I think I may have mentioned one time too that Jonah, he fled to the sea because he wanted to go away from God as far as he could. But Jonah went to the sea and God caught him, never lost him. And so here we see here God the Holy Spirit, in this verse, makes himself known. And how does he make himself known? You see, he's hovering over the surface of the waters, over the surface of the deep. He's hovering, or brooding is another word, is another meaning of this word. He is there. And what is he doing? He's not trying to figure out what's going to happen next. I mean, he knows what's going to happen next. But he's demonstrating there that this is a place of danger, and yet he is still there. He hasn't left. And remember, the Holy Spirit has another name. He's called the Comforter. And so if you are lost or in a dangerous situation or hurting or suffering or in the hospital or grieving over a loss, God is there. The Holy Spirit is there bringing comfort and encouragement to you. And so we have nothing to fear. In light of verses 1 and 2, how should we live differently? I think the first thing we need to do is to realize and remember that God is all-powerful. He's far wiser than we are, so that should keep us humble, no matter how smart we may think we are. God's ways are better than our ways. He can accomplish anything and everything. We need to make sure that we are in His side. We can't fight Him. He's too big to fight. He's going to overwhelm us all the time, and so we need to turn to Him and ask for guidance and direction in our lives. We need to seek His will and do it because His plans are far better than our plans. Since God is the Comforter, we can turn to Him in the midst of our problems and the difficulties. We can have confidence that God is wiser than the wisest of all humans, and we shouldn't be afraid when someone challenges our faith. Sometimes that's one of the most frightening things for us as Christians. I remember when I went to college, I'd spent a year at a Christian college and then transferred to a secular school. And at the secular school, there was a professor there of philosophy whose class I never took. And part of the reason I never took it was because students said, when you go to that class, he has a Christian stand up at the beginning of the class. And he says to them, by the end of the semester, you will all have lost your faith. I didn't want to lose my faith. Now the question was, did I have any faith? Where was I in this situation? But it's frightening sometimes when someone attacks our beliefs and we're not prepared for them. But God is there. He can guide us. He can give us wisdom. He can help us to understand what we need to do. Furthermore, since God is everywhere, we shouldn't be afraid of where He takes us. There's a pastor of a church that's a relatively large church now, but a few years ago it wasn't. And he had the feeling that God wanted him and the congregation to minister in the ghetto of a large city that was close to where they were. And so they all moved the church, and the people moved, and they went to the ghetto. They stayed there, that's where they were, but then the church started to grow. They felt it was good to be there because it meant they could minister to people in that community. And the church began to grow, and that was good, and the church began to need new staff, and that was good too. And so they had people come and apply for the job. And when they applied for the job, the pastor had one rule for them. You have to live near to the church, which is in the ghetto. When they were informed of that, as they were applying for it, he could tell from their response whether or not they were following the Lord and whether the church would hire him. If the applicant's response was, "Is it safe?" or "Is it safe for me and my family?" then the pastor knew that the applicant wasn't trusting God, because there is no place that is any less safe than any other place. Wherever God has you, God is there. When you seem like you're in the middle of nowhere and there's no possibility that anyone could ever rescue from a dangerous situation, God is there. He is capable of doing that. As a result, if someone came up with that answer, then the pastor would not hire him. No matter how difficult the situation may appear, no matter whether you're facing the void, the darkness, or the deep, remember, God is there and He brings comfort. Genesis 1 and 2 are truths that we need to believe and put into practice. If we do that, then we'll be able to trust God to guide us through the difficult times. Now we shift our attention to verses 3 to 25. We see what may be called symmetrical diversity. The section of the chapter reveals various actions that take place that God does as he creates the world from day 1 through day 5. There are many statements in account of each day that parallel the statements in the accounts of the other days. As a result of that, we see a symmetry between these days. Yet in each day, there are matters that are different from the other days. As a result, we see diversity. Well, let's first look at the symmetry that's there, beginning at verse 3 with day 1. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now let's look at the second day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from the water." So God made a vault and separated the water from the water, vault under the water and above the water, and it was so. And God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Now we begin to see the symmetry in here as we take a look at it. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Verse 24, and God said. We see these in each of the commands. Let God said, and something happened. And what does God say? Let there be, or let the waters, or let some other thing do such and such. In each of these days, we see certain things being created. Day 1, light is created. Day 2, an expanse is created. Day 3, the waters and dry ground and vegetation are created. Day 4, lights, sun, moon, stars are created. Day 5, the marine life and bird life. And day 6, land animals and humans. We typically see what we call a fulfillment formula. God says it, it happens, and it was so. Almost every day, we see God expressing approval. It was good. And that's great. In addition, verses 11, 12, 21, 22, 24, 25, and 28 display a symmetry by referencing the reproduction of plants, marine life, birds, land animals, and humans. Finally, we see symmetry in the creation story by the number of the days, evening and morning, followed by the number of the day. What the symmetry reveals is that when God speaks, things happen. What God says comes to pass. God's word is powerful. He speaks and things jump into being. We see a regular order, a logical order to what God does, an order that drives creation to its culmination in the creation of humans. We don't see any fanfare here. We don't see anybody saying, "Wow, that's impressive," or God saying, "Hey, look at me, how great I am." Or he doesn't put on a big show. He just does it. He speaks and it jumps into being. What we see, though, is God is pleased with the creation, that he enjoys what he created. But along with the symmetry comes diversity. And as diversity reveals that creation is focused on the earth. In day 1, verse 5, we see creation from the standpoint of humans. We see the establishment of day and night, which regulate the way of life here on earth. In other words, if he was just talking about day and night, he could look from the perspective of the universe, and you really wouldn't see day and night. That's something here that's connected to our lives. Day 3, verse 10, we see the designations of land and seas. These too impact the way that we live. Day 4, verse 14, God specifically brings into play both the physical and spiritual dimensions of life. The sun, the moon regulate signs, seasons, days, and years. To understand the meaning of signs, we need to see how the authors of the Bible use the term signs. And if we had the time, we could take the time to go through the first five books of Moses and see where this word appears, and other books as well, to see where they appear. We would learn how they're used there. Salehammer gives us insight into how the word signs is used in the Bible. He says, the author says that not only are the sun, moon to give light upon the land, but they are to be visual reminders of the power and majesty of God. They are signs of who the God of the covenant is. They are telling of the glory of God, as the psalmist puts it. Not only does the term signs serve as a reminder of God's greatness, of God's power, of God's glory, but signs also are a frequent reminder in the first five books of the Bible. They're a reminder of God's grace and God's mercy. God created the sun, the moon, to establish a spiritual calendar. They regulate the seasons, or more specifically, they regulate the appointed times. But as we look into the scripture more, we see that when he talks about seasons here, he's not talking about spring, summer, winter, fall. That's not what he's talking about there. He's making reference to the times of worship. These are the seasons in the Israel's calendar. These are the things that are important. When do they come together? What is going on? And so God created the sun and the moon to be a calendar for spiritual worship, to draw people to God, to remind them to worship God in the way that God wants them to do. There are times of feasting. In the broader context, they are the seasons. In Leviticus, they're feasts. Strictly speaking, the term does mean appointments, where the actual days of Israel were numbered and counted out as to when they would meet and serve and worship the God. In addition, God created the sun and moon to serve as reminders of people to observe other days and years for remembering their own God. What becomes perhaps even more amazing is that we don't specifically in the text know it, but there is a great diversity of life. Anybody have an idea of how many species there are in the world? Anybody say there's 5? 10? 100? What number do you think there might be? Well, according to California Academy of Sciences, there are 8,700,000 species, give or take 1.3 million species. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the fish in the sea, the marine life. God created the birds. God created the land animals. Over the place. Species after species after species. They say there's something like 60 birds for each one of us in the world. Everyone in the world has 60 birds out there flying. There's that many birds, and there's so many different species of birds and bird life and so on. So many different things. And there's a new estimate of the total number of species in the world. More precise calculation ever offered says that there are 6.5 million species found on the land and 2.2 million dwelling in the ocean depths. And a study that was published in 2011 says that there's a staggering 86% of all species on the land and 91% of all those species in the seas that have yet to be discovered, described, and cataloged. In a massive research project, scientists presented the first census of marine life. Some of the highlights ranged from, this was a study, 3,000 scientists were out there. They were doing research in the oceans, looking for various marine life and so on. Here are some of the highlights of what they found. 600-year-old tube worms, herring that swim in formations as large as Manhattan, the Yeti crab, which features long claws, but these claws are soft claws, downy claws, like fur mittens, a jellyfish with a Darth Vader-like helmet, and another jellyfish that lights up to scream for help. The scientists who worked closely with the project were constantly amazed. They were constantly surprised, even stunned by the diversity and abundance and beauty of what we as Christians would call God's creation. God has done amazing things. His creation on earth still boggles the minds of scientists, and they've only begun to see what he has created. But in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, God takes his creation even higher, even to a higher level than all of that. In verses 26 to 31, we see God's unexpected generosity. Beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, that they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Verse 26 comes as a surprise. God changes his pattern here. There's an us in there. Did you see that pattern in verse 26? Us. God said, "Let us make man in our own image." That's a bit of a shock. Now, Genesis 1:1 speaks about God. In Genesis 1:2, we see the Holy Spirit at work. So maybe those are what he's talking about when he talks about the us. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. That's the us. But John chapter 1 tells us there's someone else involved in creation. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all that was made was made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So we see here that in this us, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of them are involved in creation, and the ultimate in creation is you and me. We are here because God chose to create humans, and humans were the ones that he made special. And how did he make them special? We see that in the first chapter of the Bible, we have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then what does God say? "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Not just in God's own image, but also his likeness. The Bible doesn't say specifically what it is when we talk about the image of God or the likeness of God. But scholars have given a number of suggestions, and here are a few. For image, some say that it indicates natural qualities such as reason and personality. And for likeness, it refers to spiritual qualities such as ethics. Others would say, no, image and likeness are really both talking about mental and spiritual faculties. And some others are saying, no, image and likeness express a physical resemblance. Now, that is quite unlikely, but some people come up with those ideas because God is not physical. God is a spirit. Image and likeness are those which make humans God's representatives on the earth. Image and likeness is the capacity to relate to God, to communicate with God. And probably one of those two, or maybe even a combination of both of those at the end there, are what it is, that we are God's representatives here on earth, and we have the ability to communicate with Him. Whatever God's image or likeness are, the fact that God makes us in His image and likeness separates us from all the other creation, all the other parts of creation. He doesn't do that with the planets. He doesn't do that with the stars. He doesn't do that with the plants. He doesn't do that with the animals. He does it with us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, verse 26 is also the first verse in which God personally gets involved in the creation. In the others, He's distanced. Here, He says, let us. In other words, He takes an active role in. He is doing the others because He speaks, yes, but the way it's written here, you see a personal sense when He comes down to the creation of humans. Let us make man. We also see in verse 29, the only other occurrence of the first person singular form, I give. And that's what He does. So God does not use the first person plural in connection with anything else. It's only us. There's something special in that He's built into us. God has built that into us and not into anyone else. God then creates male and female. That's unique too. If you notice in the past, He created the marine life, He created the birds, He creates the land animals. And when it comes to us, He says specifically, I have created both male and female. Both male and female bear the image and likeness of God. He wanted to make sure that all of us understood that, that none of us are better than others. All of us have God's image and likeness in us. When God completed His work, He declared it to be very good. Now, there's a question that lingers in the minds of many scientists, astronomers, and even many theologians. What came before the Big Bang? You know the Big Bang theory? How did this universe come into being? There was a Big Bang at one time. Everything jumped into being. Maria Temming, writing for Sky and Telescope, which boasts of having the largest, most experienced staff of any astronomy magazine in the world, offers the following answer to the question. What comes before the Big Bang? Here's what she says. There was no before the Big Bang. The Big Bang created both time and space as we know it. Nothing before the Big Bang. At the moment of the Big Bang, everything in the physical universe expanded from a singularity, from a oneness, a point of infinite heat and infinite density. It's important to remember that we cannot, she says, cannot imagine the Big Bang as a normal explosion occurring at a single point in space. Rather, space itself expanded. By the same token, we cannot think of the Big Bang as occurring at a single point in time. Space did not expand in time. Space expanded with time. Now, there are several questions we could ask her, questions that she offers no explanation for, but her article is a brief one. Here's some questions we could ask. Where does heat, infinite heat, come from? Where does density, infinite density, come from? What causes infinite heat and infinite density to explode? Is there an infinite, if there's an infinite heat and an infinite density, is there a time, as she says, that did not exist? Then did something less than infinite heat and something less than infinite density exist at some time? How do you come to the full intensity of all those things? And a non-scientific question we might ask is, if our quote-unquote ancestor, the Big Bang, and that would be the ancestor of all of us, if the Big Bang exploded, what's wrong with us exploding at each other? I mean, why not? It's part of our DNA, right? But the problem comes is, where do we get our sense of morality from? We sure don't get it from the Big Bang, because the Big Bang doesn't tell us where, what to do and how to do it. We just went along with the ride. So where does our sense of morality come from? But back to science, why couldn't heat and density just get along? You know, they must have gotten along somehow before the Big Bang. Why couldn't they stay happy in doing whatever they were doing? And since space is essentially cold and sparse, why does everything supposedly come from something that's infinite heat and infinite density? You go out into space, and most of space is extremely cold. There's only a few spaces out there, a few places, relatively speaking, that have suns and stars and so on, even though there are billions and billions of them. Space is big. How, then, too, does order come out of chaos? We don't need to be afraid of the challenges that unbelieving scientists or unbelieving friends challenge us with. God has the answers. Even scientists are overwhelmed by God's creation. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the God who of creation. You are the God who especially created us as humans, who brought us into being. You desired the best for us. You gave us the best. You put in us your image, your likeness. Father, help us to demonstrate that to the world. May they see Jesus Christ living in our lives. And may we find comfort and encouragement from the Holy Spirit as we go through the challenges of this life. Father, please give us wisdom. Help us, protect us, guide us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.